Thank you for joining us this morning. My name is Pastor Keith, and I am the pastor here at Calvary Baptist Church in Carrington. Our normal service time is 10:30 a.m. on Sunday mornings. As we begin this morning, Job began with a question that every person at some point must wrestle with. Job asked in Job chapter 9, verse 2, he said, "Truly I know that is so. But how can a man be made right before God?" That is the question that Paul has been posing to this church in Rome. He's been showing them that they cannot on their own be made right before God. He's been working through this with them. Again, this is a church that is made up probably at this point primarily of Jews. And the Jews had this idea that they just needed to do enough. That they were chosen, and if they just did enough, if they just listened to God in some ways, and they just tried to do their best in listening to the law and obeying the law, that they would be saved. And so Paul has been addressing this. But he's not the only one. In fact, John the Baptist warned the people that the day of the Lord was coming. And the people responded in Luke 3:10. The crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" Again and again and again it is asked. In fact, the teacher asked Jesus what he had to do to gain eternal life in Matthew 19:16. And again and again and again this question comes up, and Paul is saying, you can't do it on your own. And guess what? You can't do it on your own. And guess what else? You can't do it on your own. And guess what else? You can't do it on your own. Paul again and again has told us that man has no hope on his own. He has no righteousness of his own. And the reality is, he points out that man really doesn't even want God. It's why there are 2,500 religions in this world. Because all but biblical Christianity say you can do it on your own. You don't need the truth of God. And so, what hope does man have to find salvation? He cannot figure it out on his own, according to Paul. And while Paul does not, the great thing about Paul is he never leaves us without an answer. He's going to give us an answer, or beginning this week. In fact, the whole theme of the book is, right? Remember, we memorized that. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power unto those who believe, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile." So the whole theme of the book is, there is hope. And it's found in the gospel. And so Paul here is going to begin to answer that question of how it actually works. And so let's look at God's word today. We're going to begin by reading Romans 3:21, and it says this, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." The first thing that Paul is going to point out here is that the law, legalism, does not bring righteousness. Paul begins with the next word, and that word is "but." And you've heard me say this before, this is an extremely important word when it comes to biblical interpretation. It says that you're transitioning, and Paul again and again and again has said, man is wicked, man is evil, man can't do it on his own, there's no hope, there's no way, there's nothing we can do. And then he says, but. And so he's transitioning us to tell us that the good stuff is coming. That while there seems to be no hope, he's going to tell us where hope actually comes from. And so Paul tells us that the righteousness that God gives to man is separate from the law. In other words, you can't earn it by going through the law. It is separate from it. It is different. The law, this idea of the law, was very familiar to the Jew. When they heard law, they thought, law of Moses. That's what you do. That's what God requires. And that's how you are saved, by keeping it. But when it was used wrong, it was all about legalism and self-trust in one's own ability to reach that standard. Again, the Jews thought, I can do it. In fact, that young teacher said, look, I have kept the law from my youth. In other words, he's saying, I haven't sinned. Right? And so that was their thoughts and their process through it. And this is what the Jews all were trying to do. They were trying to attain righteousness on their own. And they went so far as to make their own laws. You know, the law said, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Well, they're like, well, how do we do that? How do we not even get close to breaking God's law? So they're like, oh, I know. You can only walk 3,000 steps in a day. If you do more than that, that's work. You're not keeping it holy. You can spit on a rock. That's okay. But if you spit into the dirt, well, that made mud, and that's work. So you can't do that. That's how far down they were getting. This is what they were trying to do. In fact, many times they held their own man-made laws higher than God's law. They were strict. They were legalistic. And they were making a case to the people that you can earn God's favor if you just did these things. But then it went on from there. It wasn't just the Jews. It got to the early church. And Paul had been dealing with this group called the Judaizers. The Judaizers were a group that came especially to the Gentile churches and said, yes, you're saved by grace, and it's great that you've come to faith in Jesus, but you got to complete the process. You got to be circumcised. You got to follow the dietary laws. You need to follow the feasts. And some points even said you got to still sacrifice the blood of animals. You've got to do all these things. And in fact, it was Jesus plus these works is what the Judaizers were speaking about. Because they were saying, yeah, you have to play a part in your salvation. You have to do certain things. Unfortunately, it's even happened in the church in recent times. They go beyond what God says to try to earn God's favor. They bring laws into the church where laws were not spoken about in the Bible. For instance, I grew up in the late 70s, early 80s, and once I hit junior high, I had to wear a tie to church. When you went to church, you wouldn't find a man who wasn't in a suit or at the very least a tie. Women, you wouldn't find them in slacks. They always were in dresses or skirts. And that was what was expected when you came into the church. Our old church, I think I've told you this before, but when we were there, one of the deacons shared that in the 1980s, a young man pulled up in a beat-up old car. And he came to the church doors, and he had a dirty T-shirt on and ripped jeans. And an usher at the door said, "We dress up for God here." And he turned around and walked to his car and left. And their legalism, and then this deacon told me this, their legalism kept them from giving the gospel to this young man who seemed to be seeking, who God was seemed to be working on his heart, and it kept them from helping. Other things in the past, that there's been rules and laws that people have put upon, that Christians have put upon themselves. My grandpa talked about the fact, now, he was a really good athlete. He was drafted by the Chicago Cubs in like 1950, but he didn't go play because they had to play on Sunday. And he said when he grew up, basically on Sunday, you got up, you went to church, you came home, you had cold cuts for lunch, and then you couldn't do anything. You couldn't go outside and play. Maybe you could read a little bit. You couldn't go to a movie. You couldn't do anything on a Sunday afternoon. And then when the afternoon was over, you'd go to church and you'd come home. He said it was hard when he was a kid because he loved to play ball. He was a great athlete. And he would have loved to have gone outside and just played as a kid, but that's not what you do. And you ever hear, you don't smoke, you don't chew, you don't go with the girls that do, right? You couldn't play cards. You couldn't go to movies. You couldn't dance. Alcohol was another big thing. We know the Bible says that drinking alcohol, like getting drunk, is a sin. But there's nothing that says that a drink is bad. Now, it does talk about the foolishness of alcohol. But the church got to the point where you sniff it and you're sinning, right? So they put all these rules upon rules upon rules. And again, it was something that was damaging to the people in the church, and it was damaging to the people who were looking for Jesus, because it was all about doing these things. If you do these things, then God is like a vending machine, and you know, I'm going to hit A1 and I'm going to get a Snickers bar because that's what I want from God. And so this is what legalism is. And Paul is telling them that legalism and righteousness are separate. Legalism does not equal righteousness. Legalism doesn't make you righteous in any way, shape, or form. I find it interesting, too. I was in our old church, I was told another thing was, a big thing was giving and tithing 10%. Now, I've said that before. I don't believe the New Testament teaches that. It said, Paul says each one should decide in his heart what to give. That might be 10%, or it might be 2%, or it might be 30%. It's between you and God. But the churches back then said it was 10%, and it was to the point in the 1950s, you know, if you give to the church, you get a receipt at the end of the year that says this is how much you give, and you can write it off on your taxes. They posted it on the bulletin board with your name. So everybody knew how much you gave. Another act of legalism. They would look at, ooh, you gave this much money. How holy are you? No, that's not what this is about. It does not equal righteousness. It doesn't mean you're holy. It just means you're trying to earn something you can't earn. It is a waste of time. There are things that the Bible does tell us to do. It says, go to church. Paul says, when you meet together. It does tell us that. It says, know this. Put the Bible in your head. It says, respect one another, love one another, serve one another. There's a lot of things it does say, but we don't add on to it because it does not equal righteousness. Again, the law was there to show our need for a Savior because we cannot keep it in any way. We will always fail. So righteousness and legalism are separate. Legalism does not bring righteousness. But Paul tells us that there is a righteousness of God in which men can be made right with God. It has been manifested. In other words, God has made known a way that man can be made right with God, and we're going to see that here in the following verses. So let's look at the next verse, 3:21. It says this, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction," right? We all know this one, "for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So the next thing that we're going to see is that righteousness is built on what God has said. That is how righteousness is known. What Paul is saying here is that not only is God's righteousness the way man can be made right before God, not only is it not found in legalism, he's saying that it is also found in what the law and what the prophets have said. In other words, he's like, hey, the law teaches this. The law says there's no hope for you. The law says you can't keep it. The prophets have said, look, man is condemned. And the prophets have said, God is going to solve it. Isaiah tells us of the Messiah and what the Messiah will do and how he will save us. And so this is what the law and the prophets tells us. It tells us that legalism is not the way to righteousness. The man cannot earn it. The law cannot save. It can only condemn. The law and the prophets also tell us of the need for redemption and that God will be the one to provide it. And then he even tells us, right, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Good luck with your own righteousness, basically, is what Paul is saying. But Paul goes on, verses 22 and 23, says this, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." What Paul is talking about here is absolute and perfect righteousness of God. And what he says about it, and that it's not found in anything we do, but it's found in faith. Faith in the true God. That's where righteousness comes from. It comes from faith. Faith is another theme of the book of Romans. The gospel, faith, grace, they're all themes. And faith is the answer to how we obtain righteousness. In fact, we are saved through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, what does this mean? This is actually really important for you and I to understand, okay? What does faith mean? Now, it's not just, I want us to understand, it's not just understanding the facts about Jesus and believing that Jesus existed. We're told that the demons believe, and yet they are still condemned. We're told they believe, and yet they tremble. In fact, we see this in Mark chapter 5, verse 7. Jesus is meeting the demoniac, and he cries out. He says, he cries out with a loud voice. He said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." Even the demons believe in Jesus, and yet they're not saved. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but that's not saving faith. It's the first step in saving faith. But a saving faith does something within us. It changes us. It changes us in many different ways. And so what is it? The definition of saving faith is this. It's placing oneself totally in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. And so there's three things that saving faith does for us. The first thing that saving faith involves is the exercise of our will. We're going to get to this next fall, but Romans 6:17, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient in the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." Salvation starts with a person's willing obedience in turning from sin to follow Jesus alone. It's this idea of repentance. It's this understanding that my thought on sin is different than God's thought on sin. And God's, basically it comes to the point where God's thought on sin is what is right. That's the first thing that we understand in saving faith, that look, my sin is awful and deserving of condemnation. And I want to repent. This idea of repentance, it often means to turn the other way. You're walking this way and you go that way. But it's this idea of this is the way I'm living my life. And suddenly you're like, wait, this is sinful and wrong. And I'm going to go the opposite way because that's the way God has called me to live. The second thing that saving faith involves is our emotions. Again, Romans 6:17 tells us that obedience comes from the heart. Now, a person is not saved by what we feel about God, right? But it changes our thoughts and it changes our emotion about God and about what we have done. The First Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards was preaching his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And he spoke that like humans are like a spider hanging from a silk thread over the fires of hell. And people began to weep. They were emotionally pushed by the idea that their sin deserved hell. And they were just seconds away from the fires that they deserved. It said people actually crawled up the walls. They were so scared that the floor would open up, because their emotion was impacted by their understanding of their sin and what Jesus did for them. The third thing involves our intellect. We cannot think our way into heaven, but we have to understand the truth about the gospel. This is an important aspect. We have to understand that our sin deserves condemnation and that Jesus took our place on that cross. And that only salvation is found in Him alone. So that's what saving faith is about. It's not about a prayer. And sometimes the church kind of gets this wrong. It's not just about saying a prayer. Not that the prayer won't save us, but it doesn't save us if these other things are not in place. How many times I've heard in the past that, well, this person is living a horrific life and they died, but they said a prayer when they were 5 years old. Well, they probably didn't understand the whole gospel. Not that you can't. I was saved at four, and I believe that is my salvation story. I remember it very clearly. But sometimes it's one of the reasons why I do not do altar calls. why I tell you to come, think about it and come talk to me. I don't do altar calls because I don't want it to be an emotional response. I don't want it to be something that you feel peer pressure to do. I want it to be because God is convicting your spirit and you come to me and talk to me and ask me, how can I be saved? The thing that saving faith does is it transforms all of our lives. If we are different, if we're not different, if you are the same after you said a prayer or whatever, I want to ask you this. What does it say about your faith? Or even, are you even saved? True faith brings righteousness. That's what Paul tells us. The next thing we see is that Paul tells us about righteousness that Jesus gives and that it's for all who believe. Notice, it does not say it's for all. It says it's for all who will believe. Now, this is a key component to understand. The idea of universalism is that, and there's churches that teach this, is that in the end, doesn't matter what you do on this earth, that all will go to heaven. You might just get different, better things if you were in the church or whatever. But that's not what it says. It's a lie from the pit of hell. The idea of universalism can't save. Jesus' grace, I want us to understand this. Jesus' grace is enough, and his sacrifice was enough that it could cover every sin committed in the history of the world from the very beginning to the end. It is enough that it could cover them all. But it only covers those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. Only those who accept the gift. And those who accept the gift, their sins are covered by his blood. And that's an important thing for us to understand. Those who reject, when they get to heaven, they didn't want his gift. And so he's not going to force them to be with him, but allow them what they have chosen. And so Paul says that there's no distinction because everyone is a sinner. And just as they deserve condemnation, everyone who believes will receive Jesus' righteousness. That is a beautiful piece of Scripture. It's a beautiful piece of Scripture. In fact, we can be sure of this because Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That means when I belong to Jesus, I belong to Jesus. And when I screw up, Jesus doesn't turn around and boot me out. Instead, he chastises his children, and he brings us back to him. That's beautiful, right? He says he'll never cast us out. And if I'm not responsible to hold my salvation, I am so thankful because if it was up to me, I would lose it. I would screw up in some way. I sin and don't even know it. I sin sometimes and I know it. Other times I do it without even knowing it. That's the human nature. My sin would keep me away from God. But the cross was enough. It covered all of my sins. Past, present, and future. Paul says we're all equally sinful and deserving of that condemnation. And now that all who believe, we are equally righteous and accepted by him. But Paul's not done here. Let's read on. Verses 24 and 25 says this, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. This is another beautiful piece of Scripture. Because we're going to see that righteousness is freely given through grace. Paul then tells us how man is made right with God, right? It's faith is what is needed, but it's grace that comes from God that gives us what is needed. Paul says that man is justified by grace. What is grace? It is unmerited favor. It means it is something that we didn't deserve and yet is given to us. It is a positive. And so here's what Paul is saying here. He's saying all have sinned, yet all who believe are saved, and all who are saved are justified. What does justified mean? It means made right before God. So it means that on the day of judgment, we stand in judgment, that we are made right before God. It means that we are innocent, not guilty, innocent. We're right before God. It's like our sins never happened, because they've been covered by Jesus and paid for on the cross. What it means is that God declares that the demands of the law are met in you as a believer, not because of what you did, but because Jesus' blood covers it. Paul says that God does this because of his grace. It's not because of anything we have done, but it's because of what Jesus did. Finally, Paul even says how we're made righteous in this. Paul tells us that it happens through the redemption in Jesus Christ. So what does redemption mean? Right? One of my favorite hymns that I remember as a kid, my dad used to sing it all the time. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I love that song. What does it mean? What does it mean to be redeemed? Well, I want us to understand something. The idea of redeemed, it's the idea of delivering, especially by means of paying a price. It was often used of paying a ransom to free a prisoner from his captors, or paying the price to free a slave from his master. Many times it has this idea of to buy back. So this is what it means. It means that we are slaves, right? We're slaves to sin. Our master is sin. And Jesus' sacrifice paid the price that bought us back. So we're made righteous by the sacrifice that Jesus did for us on the cross. His sacrifice paid the price that we owed, and he bought us from the slavery of sin to make us free. That is why it is said, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. It was done by Jesus in his atoning sacrifice on the cross. Because man cannot become righteous on his own, Jesus did this for us, and he did it publicly on the cross. In fact, Paul tells us that his sacrifice was a propitiation. Now, many of you are going to go, what does that mean? That's a big theological weird word. What does it mean? It carries the idea of appeasement or satisfaction. The pagans used this idea with the appeasing of the pagan deities. They wanted it to rain, so they sacrificed certain things in order to say, hey, it's going to rain. They needed to make sure their gods were happy. That's the idea that they had. But in this case, it refers to the work of God, not man. Because the reality is, man cannot satisfy God's justice. Only God can be satisfied with God. And so Jesus, the second person in the Trinity, was the only thing that God the Father could be happy with. And so Jesus is the only one that could satisfy God's justice, and he did it with his blood. We are saved in God's justice, satisfied by our faith in Jesus Christ and his grace. Is the work that he did on the cross, not anything we try to do on our own. And for that, I am thankful. Are you? Are you thankful that you don't have to earn it on your own? Nothing we can do, right? We've seen it. For three chapters, this has been Paul's, the drum he's beaten. You can't do it. You can't do it. You can't do it. You can't do it. Why are you trying? Can't do it. There's no hope. And then he says, but hope is found in Christ alone. And he writes in Ephesians, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Faith itself is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. What a beautiful thing. We have no hope of fulfilling God's standard. This is what we're talking about. And as we close this morning, I want us to understand that there's no hope. We can't do enough. We can't love enough. We can't outrun our sin enough. Man cannot be right with God. So Jesus made man right with God by what he did. Jesus redeems man by his grace when they place their faith in him alone. This morning, if I want you to understand this, if you have never given your life truly, if you don't have saving faith, what are you waiting for? We don't know how long we have. I talked about this somewhat in Sunday school. Boy, when you're 18, you think you got forever. But let me tell you, if you are young today, it's like that and you're 50. And then it's like that and you're 70. And you're lucky to get there. What are you waiting for? What's the problem? What's the holdup in finding salvation in Jesus? You don't have to do it. And your life is changed. And you begin to have a desire. What do you say, God? And you have a desire to walk into church to be with your brothers and sisters because it's a great time together. Not perfect. Look, we're still sinners. We still hurt one another from time to time. For those of us who are saved, my brothers and sisters in Christ, where's the joy? Is there joy in your life? Because everything can be taken away from you in a second, but the one thing that cannot is Jesus. And that is the ultimate promise. In a few minutes here, I'm going to close this in our prayer, and we're going to sing a hymn, and we're going to celebrate something together. A baptism. And that's someone saying, I've done this, and I want my church to know what Jesus has done in me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for all that you have done, the salvation you have provided, that you have died for sinful man who hates you and runs from you. I pray, Lord, that you would convict those who have not come to faith in you, that today would be the day that they would no longer wait, that they would want Jesus. And so we need your Spirit to move within them, to convict them, so that they may be set free in the grace and mercy of Jesus. And now as we come to celebrate someone who is declaring their love for you, I pray that this would be a time that we can celebrate together. Because of what Jesus has done. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.